to allegiance to the state of Illinois. Right? Did it straight up 7 o'clock. So, got a good bit of material to cover, so we're going to jump right into it in just a moment. But before we do, let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for this day and for all of those many blessings. We're thankful for the life that you provided to us, that you have revealed yourself to us so that we know who you are and what you would have us to do. We're so thankful for all the physical things that we have in this life, but we're most thankful for the spiritual blessings we have in you, through your Son, and hope that we have in him. We're thankful that you loved us and went to the cross so that you would die there for our sins and we can have it. We're thankful for this time that we have this evening to enter into a study of your word. We pray that we will work right and discern the things that you have provided for us so that we can understand, that we can take them and apply them to our lives, that we might be better servants than you. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you be with us here in this place. Every endeavor that we undertake, may it be fruitful. May the word be spread. May it find many good hearts who are receptive. And may they turn from their sins and become a child of yours. We pray for those who are struggling with their health here in this place. We're mindful. Dave, Bob, and many others, Brett having undergone surgery recently. We pray for all of them that they may recover from these things, they can be about their normal walk of life, and be here with us. We pray that you would continue to be with this nation, the freedom that we enjoy, and pray that you would remain. That we can always be free to worship you. Fear of any kind of harm coming to us. We are mindful that there are those who do not endorse this thing. We pray that they will, their faith will never waver, they will continue on. We pray for all of those who are preaching and teaching in this country and other parts of this world that much good come from their efforts. Our Heavenly Father, please guide and direct us all of our days, watch over, care for us. Please forgive us of our sins. All these things we ask in Jesus'
name. Almost forgot. Last week, over the last few weeks, we started the study in Ezekiel. And this evening, we're going to eventually get to Ezekiel chapter 4 and chapter 5. But if you'll just remember with me a little bit here, you recall he had this very graphic vision in which he's described to us, in which he reveals to us that it was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And then last week we started looking in chapter 2, the voice that spoke to him from the Lord was in reference to his commission, what he was being sent to do. And he is told right from the beginning, he is being sent to the children of Israel. And they are described as a rebellious people who rebelled against God, both currently and their fathers had transgressed and sinned against God. But he was there to tell them what the Lord said. And you'll recall that phrase, "Thus says the Lord," is repeated many, many times. But the thing that stood out to me in all of that, or one of the things that stood out to me, is that they will know that a prophet had been among them. He's given some encouragement to Ezekiel not to fear the people, not to be dismayed by their looks that they give him. And whether they listen to him or not, he is to speak God's words to them. And as we move forward, he is prepared to do this And you recall he is, has this vision, and he's given, a hand reaches out, and it gives him this scroll of a book. And he's told to eat it, consume it. He's told to fill his belly, fill his stomach, feed his belly. And these words were sweet to him like honey. And it, as we got into it, he was told to go and to speak regardless of that opposition again. But the one thing that stood out to me after that was in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me." So he's going to a people that need God's word spoken to them. They need to repent for the sins that they've committed, but they're not going to listen. So, you know, he strengthens Ezekiel as we went along. We talked about how he was going to, his face was going to be stronger than the faces of the people. The forehead was going to be stronger. He needed this so that he could go forward, because it's easy to get discouraged, as we talked about last week, when trying to deliver a message to somebody that won't hear. There at the end of chapter 2, middle of chapter 3, I'm sorry, around the 12th through the 15th verse, we see Ezekiel return from this vision that he's had of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and hearing this voice giving him this work to do. And you recall that he had, when he had heard the voice, he had fallen down. Anyway, the Spirit lifts him back up there and returns him to his place there by the river Chebar. And if you recall, he was astonished for those 7 days. And we talked about, you know, him being astonished and being overwhelmed with what he had seen and what he had heard, and the fact that he's contemplating all that has been he's seen and heard and meditated upon it. And we started into the last portion of chapter 3, where he, after this 7 days comes to pass, he hears the voice of the Lord again. And he says, "I have made you a watchman, or I've set you as a watchman to give the people a warning." And it went on to talk about the wicked and the wise, and he is to give the warning again, regardless of whether they listen to him or don't listen to him. There is a personal responsibility he has, and there is a responsibility that the people have. To the wicked, if you recall real quickly, if he didn't give any warning, they would die in their iniquity, and Ezekiel would be held responsible, or it would be on his account if he did not give a warning. If he did give a warning and they didn't turn or convert from their sins, then they, again, would die in their iniquity. But Ezekiel would not be held accountable for their refusal. And we also talked about the fact that all of these people are not unrighteous, because he addresses the righteous here. And he says that if you give no warning to them and then they end up stumbling over a stumbling block and sinning, nobody's going to remember the righteousness that they did. They're just going to remember, you know, what they did wrong, and they will die in their sins, and you'll be responsible for their downfall. It'll be on your account. But if you do give a warning and they don't sin and remain righteous, they'll continue. They will have heeded the warning. They will have saved themselves. And Ezekiel would not be, and he would have delivered them, I guess, is best way to go about that. So that's kind of where we were, and we needed to finish up just a little bit there at the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 there. We see the hand of the Lord comes upon him again, and he separates him, takes him out into the plain, it says, and he would speak with him. So he goes out there, and he sees the glory of the Lord once again, and just like he had done by the when he saw him by the river Chebar, he fell down on his face out of reverence and fear again, and the Spirit enters him and again sets him on his feet. And here's where the Lord starts to talk to him, give him some instruction about what he is to do. He tells him to go shut yourself inside your house. and you, that was in verse 24, and he says in verse 25, and you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. And then he says, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. So he gives them instructions to shut himself in the house. And this phrase, it talks about they put ropes on him. I don't think we find anything where the people actually did him any harm or restrained him in any way in the entire book of Ezekiel. So they didn't really put literal bonds on him. So the idea, I think, perhaps, maybe, is the fact that they won't listen to him. We talked about that in verse 7 of chapter 3, that they would not listen to him because they wouldn't listen to me, as God said. So that may be how they're restraining him, because they won't listen. But essentially, God is the one that's limiting him here by telling him to shut himself in the house, and he's not able to speak to them at various times, and making his tongue cling to the roof of his mouth. So there's times that he won't be able to speak anything, such as this time. And it's because they are a rebellious house. Now, we talk about silence at times is going to be a sign to the people. You recall in chapter 24, we briefly mentioned that in our introduction, where his wife dies, and he's told not to mourn or weep for her, and that it would be a sign to the people. So the time of silence and the times of speaking are going to be evident to them as that sign. This wasn't something Ezekiel was doing of his own accord necessarily, but it was from God. It was God speaking through him when he would speak. And that's why we have those phrases, and the word of the Lord came to me, or tell them thus says the Lord, or thus declares the Lord. But he does say at the end there, verse 27, but when I speak with you, that is the Lord speaking with Ezekiel, he says, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Let him who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So that kind of, I just wanted to kind of finish that up before we jumped into that. Did anyone have any comments about that silence and shutting himself in his house or anything of that nature?
You just kind of see how that would make more of an impact if he's not speaking all the time. When he does, the things that he says, when I read that, it just makes me think of, a lot of what he'll do in this book, if we read that, would be described as a spectacle.
Right.
So,
holds a little more weight, doesn't it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, anybody else? I don't want to cut anybody else off. Alan?
Yeah, I think that sometimes I wonder if 314, where he has in bitterness so bad, don't come now. Just, let it go. He was in bitterness. This is bothering him a lot. So God's not letting him talk here. And like Jerry was saying, this will stand out to people. Because I think in chapter 4, the only time he is allowed to talk, he'll talk to God.
Mm-hmm.
So, we're not really allowed to talk to him.
Anybody else?
Yeah, I was going to say, I would think it would be helpful. Not only would this be a sign, and I agree with what's been said, but so helpful to Ezekiel, because I know he's got to be thinking, okay, to what extent do I go out and teach?
Right, right.
I will speak with you, and it will be known what it is that you're to go out and speak. And so I can see that being a relief to him as far as when to speak.
True. true, because Alan brought up, you know, he's having to deliver this word to somebody he's told not going to listen. So, I mean, it probably is exactly as you say. A bit of a relief for him. Anybody else? All right. So I finally got through last week's lesson. So this week, chapter 4 and chapter 5. These things are written for our learning, correct? So, what did you learn from this? What do you take away from what you read tonight about this action that he takes about the siege of Jerusalem and the hairs and the signs and all that? What are some takeaways, I guess, that you and I can take away and learn from? Right.
The priest that told you we'd only be here 2 years and now it's 7.
Those phrases, as we pointed out, I think they came up last week, they're coming up this week. You're going to see those over and over. We could probably make that point every single week. But the authority and certainty of God's Word, there is no doubt about it because of what you pointed out. There's two phrases that I had down was, thus says the Lord, verses in chapter 3, 5, and verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. And then the other phrase is, I, the Lord, have spoken it in verses in chapter 3, 13, 15, and 17, as you pointed out. I've spoken it. It's assured. I think you're exactly right. Anybody else?
One thing that stands out to me is how much God desired to leave an imprint of these things in people's minds. Not only will there be words spoken, which of course are powerful, when they're coming from the Lord, that you know the source of it, but then all these pictures, all these dramatic portrayals that Ezekiel does, just, you know, the Lord wants in every way to
what about? I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay. Another one is that you rebel against the Lord, then He's going to be against you.
Right. Absolutely. There. What is God's view of sin? It's detestable to Him, and it's exemplified in the punishment that He exerts on them. As we're going to see in chapter 4. You're going to see this great siege played out in these actions and the horrible conditions that it leaves them in, the hopelessness. Chapter 5, you see the sign of the hairs where He divides them up into three there and what that means. You know, some are going to die by pestilence and famine. Some are going to die by the sword. Some are going to be carried off into captivity. I think chapter 5 and verse 10 even talks about one of the things we see there is about fathers eating their sons and sons eating their fathers. I mean, the descriptions of these conditions as a result of sin is just horrible. And they put themselves in this situation. In chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7, it talks about Jerusalem, and it says, she has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness before more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Walking in God's statutes should be taken seriously and with great care. A couple of verses that made me think of. I have them here somewhere. But it's Ephesians, the 5th chapter. In verse 15, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It's our responsibility to walk in His ways and understand what His will is. And then, I believe it's Philippians 3rd chapter. It also made me think of this. And I believe it was Paul that was talking about following his example. But then he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And I mean, is that not a depiction of what these people had done? But it's what we can do too. And then the other thing is, with all the vengeance and everything that God in His fury that He's going to pour out, reminds me of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. That vengeance belongs to the Lord, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. But those are some of the things I had thought of. Hopefully, those are helpful. Because when we look at this, and I tend to do this a lot, but you look back at this and say, "Oh, look what's happening to them." But I forget that this is written for us, and this can happen to us too. Not exactly like what he's talking about, captivity and that sort of thing, but a penalty is going to be paid. Jeremy? Right. Doesn't sound like it. It wasn't for the Israelites, and it won't be for us either. Well, let's talk about chapters 4 and 5 a little bit here. So, he's still being spoken to here. The word of the Lord started coming to him again there in the middle of the chapter 3, and he's continuing on here. But we have this sign of Jerusalem being besieged. This city of Jerusalem is portrayed here. He's told to take a clay tablet or a tile and lay it before him and portray Jerusalem on it. And he is told to make representations of a siege wall, or siege mounds, encampments of troops and battering rams at the ready. And then he's supposed to take this iron plate and put it between him and this representation that he does. You think of an iron plate, you can't. Water's not going to go through it. You can't reach through it. It's impenetrable. And that's what a siege is it not? We don't see that much anymore these days. But a siege was just to choke off anything going in, coming out of a city. And it resulted in a lot of just really horrible things. But he says there, I believe at the end of verse 3, that this is a sign to the house of Israel. And then he is told to do something. He is told to lie down on his left side laying the iniquity of Israel upon it for a certain number of days. And those number of days were to represent years. And he's still supposed to do that for 390 days. And then he was to, after that was complete, he was to lie on his right side for the iniquity of Judah. For the same reason. That same number of days, or that 40 days that he's supposed to lay there, those days were supposed to represent years, which is, if you add the two up, 430 days he's supposed to lie on his side, one side and then the other. But his arm is going to be uncovered, representing the fact that when I look at arm being uncovered, it's God's ready to do what he's ready to do. I think of rolling up my sleeves or something like that. He's ready to take action at this point. But God's going to restrain him from turning from one side to the other until the days are completed. So what's the 400? Somebody help me out. Where's the 430 days? And where's another 430 years? How does that work? You know? All right.
That's the number of days the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt.
That is true.
You know, nobody really, I think, knows, but that was pretty neat when I read that in a commentary.
It is. And I'm not going to say that's correct. It is very interesting that it's 430 days and they've spent 430 years. But he's symbolically bearing the iniquity of the people of Israel. And by doing so, he's showing the suffering for their actions by suffering himself, I guess, because it's hard to lay on your side for that many days in a row, however long he laid on it during the day. But this number of days, we need to be sure that we're very careful with this because, or beware, because the determination of the meaning of this, of the literal amount of time illustrated here is uncertain. We're not told specifically what these symbolize or should be interpreted to mean from God. A lot of people get wrapped up in numbers, they get wrapped up in symbols, and soon they're lost. They're so far down the rabbit hole that they can't get out. The bottom line is, we're not told why these numbers were used. Because if you try to do some math and everything from the time that Israel's taken by Assyria into captivity up to this point in 592, when he starts prophesying, that's only 129 years. That doesn't make sense. If you do it from the time Israel's taken into captivity to the point that Israel and Judah return to Jerusalem. That's 185 years. Well, that doesn't work either. But you bring up that interesting possibility there, and it is a possibility. Don't go away from here saying Andy said that. This was it. But that 430 years is the amount of time the children of Israel spent in captivity and bondage. And while it's the 430 years depicted by days here in Ezekiel, they don't appear to be literal. They could have been a reminder to the people because it is their history. And their ancestors did spend that amount of time in there, albeit they did not. So there's really, the further away you get from a point in history, the less effective it becomes. Now, not saying that we don't remember our own history, but they might understand this if that was the case. And I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to leave it alone. Now, the duration of the time he was laying on his side, the text doesn't say how long he did that each day. I think it's safe to say it was enough to make a point. I don't think it was 10 or 15 minutes. I do think it was a fair amount of time each day. It doesn't appear that it was done continually, meaning all day, every day, 24 hours a day. Because Ezekiel had some other things to be doing. And we're going to see that here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He had to make bread, cook bread. What else was it? He had to shave his head and cut all the hair off his face and divide it up. So there's a number of things he's doing that he's not able to do lying on his side. So that's one point. Second point is before these 430 days are passed, he has another vision in chapter 8. Chapter 8 says he was sitting in his house with the elders when the second vision occurred. And from the beginning of Ezekiel to chapter 8, there's a total, if you add all that up, which is a year and 2 months, is 413 days by Jewish calendar. So we have this 430 days he's supposed to lie on his side. We have the 7 days that he remained astonished after seeing the glory of the Lord and that sort of thing. So there's 437 days in the first 7 chapters. But what happens in chapter 8 happens 413 days later. So it's within that 437 days. So it just indicates that there was more going on than just laying on his side. That's my only point there. And we know he's been shut in his house, it says, there at the end of chapter 3. So, you know, if he has to be assigned to the people, he's not locked up in his house. Either he's doing it out in public, or he's doing it and people are able to come in and see so that they can inquire about what's going on. But we do see in chapter 8 where the elders of Judah were sitting with him. So he was still, at this point, having to lie on his side at some point in time. Anyway, I wanted to go through that a little bit. Anybody have any comments or questions? Well, this action that he took in this depiction of this city of Jerusalem and him taking all of these actions wasn't the only thing, was it? What else is described here with a... If it's a besieged city, he's now going to have to do some other things, and he's going to have to ration his food, and he's going to have to cook it in such a way that it's really going to make it kind of defiled and just kind of nasty, really. When you think about a siege, this is what happens: they can't get food in, they can't get supplies in, and I think we're going to understand before we finish this chapter that that is exactly what God had in mind when he gave him this action to complete. So he's told to take a mixture of these grains there in verse 9 and to make bread for it for himself. And it said that 390 days he would eat it, a measure of it every day. And things I've seen is somewhere between 8 and 10 ounces, which isn't much. So there's a limitation of a food that he's going to be able to eat, indicating in conjunction with this siege that's taking place. So there's just a limitation of it. And then water, too, is going to be drunk, but it's only a certain amount of it. I think it's one place said a pint, another one said a quart, but it wasn't a whole lot. And it had to be rationed out. And then, what is he to use? He's supposed to make these barley cakes out of this. What is it that he is instructed to use to cook it with or over? No, he does not. And why didn't he want to do that? Right. And we talked about him being a prophet and a priest. So he had not polluted himself in any way up until this point. But yes, he was instructed to use human waste to cook this bread. So it wasn't not only going to be scarce or limited, it was going to be pretty disgusting at that point. In verses 12 and 13 is where we find that. And particularly, verse 13 says, "Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them." So, this just is another depiction or description of the horrible conditions that they're going to be subjected to because of the siege and also being in captivity. But like you said, he petitions the Lord to not use human waste. And the Lord allows him to use cow dung. I don't know how much the better that makes it taste, truthfully. But he does accept this. It's still going to be pretty repulsive, I would think. And then let's read verse 16 and 17 there, because God provides the meaning in all of this. He says, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity." Some things that I think we ought to think about in reference to those few verses there. Again, remember this is in the siege of Jerusalem. It's representing that. The point of rationing water, food and water, meant there wasn't going to be enough to satisfy, and it was going to be the same people, same for the people. And as a result, they were going to have a feeling of dismay, the people would. And I think we all understand what dismay is, but I think it's just a feeling of hopelessness when they don't have enough. And the lack of enough food, they would see also a wasting away of themselves, a physical change, because there's not enough. Because sieges usually take a very long time to finally have their, to get to the end result. But I can see where somebody might have anxiety of knowing you've got to eat, but you don't want to eat what you got. I can see that, and you know, consuming the water with dread. If you've only got a certain amount of it, you dread using it because it's going to be used up. I can see all that, but all of this is a result of their sin, and this should make one understand how detestable sin is to God. That's true. That bring on some anxiety. I always think of the Donner Party going over the Sierras and in this nation and what they turn to. But anybody else? Okay. So as we move into chapter 5, he's still being spoken to, and the Lord's telling him, "Son of man, he wants you to take it." He says, "Take a sharp sword and use it like a razor. And I want you to cut off all of your hair off your head and your beard off as well. And I want you to weigh them out, measure them, and I want you to divide them into thirds. One third is going to be burned with fire in the middle of the city after the siege. One third is going to be struck with a sword, and one third is scattered to the wind. And from that one third that's scattered to the wind, he's supposed to take a few of it and put it into the edge of his garment. And a few of those hairs he's supposed to throw into the fire." Showing that even some of the ones that are saved are going to be sifted out or removed as well. And there's some discussion about, you know, this may represent the remnant that is to be preserved and be graded out, you might say. But we'll get a fuller explanation of this in verse 12. But before he does that, he tells us why he's doing this. The reason, the judgments, and the meaning of the action. And notice what we've already talked about, the words of the phrases, "Thus says the Lord," and "I, the Lord, have spoken it," signifying that authority and certainty of the message. So he says there in verse 5, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her." So she had a prominent place, I guess, out of all the nations in the world. But in verse 6 and 7, as we've already read, Jerusalem had rebelled more than all the other nations. The ones that weren't given the prominence, she sinned more than they did. More was expected of her, but she didn't live up to it. So she rebelled more than all the other nations in doing wickedness against God's judgments and statutes. And they refused. And in verses 6 and 7, he says repeatedly, they have refused his statutes and not walked in my statutes. And those were the references that I made with Ephesians and Philippians a little earlier. And there is a similarity in my mind looking at the Israelites. They were a special people that were God's people. And the thing that makes me stop and think is that, are we not a special people? We're told we're a special people, those who are Christians and God's people. And we have His judgments and His statute. We know His will, or we should. So that's what we're supposed to do today. We're supposed to walk circumspectly. We're supposed to make the most of our time and understand what His will is. So going on, he says, therefore, because she rebelled, because of her disobedience, God says, I am against you, and I will execute judgments in the sight of all the nations around you. And it's going to be a lesson to them. It's going to shame Israel, but it's going to be a lesson to these other nations as well. And he says, these things are unprecedented. There in verse 9, he says, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. And the use of that word of abomination just tells you further about God's view of sin. As it was pointed out, God's not going to have any, He's not going to spare, He's not going to have any pity. Because they polluted His sanctuary there in verse 11 with all their detestable things and with all their abominations. And so, therefore, I will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity on you. So that's the reason and why the sign, behind the sign, and here's what happens. The action is explained in reference to the hair at this point in verse 12. A third of them, it says there in verse 12, they're going to die by pestilence or famine. A third of them are going to fall by the sword. And a third of them are going to be taken into captivity or scattered into the winds, and a sword, he's going to draw out a sword after. But the end result of all of this, God says there in verse 13, thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I spent my fury on them. He will have been avenged because of their disobedience. The result of the judgment and vengeance, Israel obviously is going to be shamed. They're going to be made an example of. But in 14 and 15, there's some words there that are worthy of us looking at. He says, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. What's a reproach? If you're, I always see that and you think, oh, that's not a good thing. What is that? Well, a reproach is basically an expression of disappointment. They, after all of this, are going to be an expression of God's disappointment to the other nations. Verse 15, he says, so it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. So, you know, a reproach being that expression of disappointment, they're going to be a taunt. They're going to be a remark that is made to provoke something in somebody else. So the example of them is going to be something to provoke these other nations into obedience. So there's a good question for you. Is why are they going to be an example to these other nations? They're not his chosen people. They're not the ones given a prominent spot or prominence among his will. But it just indicates that they answer to him as well. And anybody, that's pretty much what I had. I had to go through it kind of quickly. 45 minutes gets away in a whole lot of hurry. Anybody have any comments or questions or anything? I hope I did it justice.